Indeed, I say this every year, but it's true. There's a sense in which we do this every week because Sunday is Resurrection Day, and we meet on the first day because that's the day in which Christ resurrected. But let's begin our time this evening with a word of prayer, and then we will sing. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you in the name of Christ, our Savior, this evening. We thank you that we can come together and worship you. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to gather and celebrate and to remember the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus gave his life for us. We thank you that he gave his life as an atonement for our sins and that he did not remain in the grave, but indeed was resurrected and 40 days later ascended to your right hand. We thank you that even now he intercedes on our behalf, and we thank you that we have an advocate in heaven. And we thank you that we can bow before you even now and know that we are heard for Christ's sake. And Lord, we just ask that you would particularly guide us this evening as we sing, as we pray, as we hear the word of God, and as we partake of the Lord's table. We pray that in everything you would be glorified and honored, that we would worship you from a pure heart in accordance with the truth, both in spirit and in truth. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing a hymn. If you would like to turn to 195, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, 195, and you can stand. You may be seated. We'll sing another hymn, 207, which is a hymn written by Martin Luther. A few years ago, I don't know, maybe 3 years ago now, we had a men's Bible study on Martin Luther, and we looked at the hymns that Martin Luther wrote. And this is one of the ones that is one of the hymns that he wrote that is in our hymn book. So we started singing this one. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands, 207. Maybe you could play it through once because it's not a song we sing a lot. If you have your Bible, you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 as we read the scripture. We'll read the scripture. We'll have a relatively brief message, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's table. Hebrews chapter 10, I just want to read verses 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down in the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that reveals to us, indeed, not only your person and your character and your glory, but also our sin. We thank you that you have also revealed to us in the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he has delivered us from our sin if we but put our faith and trust in him and him alone. Lord, we thank you that the Word of God tells us that Jesus died, describes what it was that Jesus died and when and how it happened. But Lord, more than that, your word tells us why and explains in clear detail what it is that Christ actually did accomplish when he died upon the cross. We thank you for this is our salvation. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit. Father, we know that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, and the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The cross is foolishness to the Gentiles. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. But Lord, it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe on Christ. And we pray earnestly this evening that you would abundantly bless the word of God to our hearts, to our, Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand. Lord, we pray that you would enable us in all things to humble ourselves before the truth that you have revealed to us in your word. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you know, we have been looking for many weeks on Sunday mornings at the biblical account in Matthew of the death, the crucifixion of Christ. Of course, going through his betrayal and the trials and all the suffering that he went through, and of course, his crucifixion and death. As you look at the scripture from beginning to end, Old and New Testaments, there are several things that we truly can say without question that the Bible is very, very plain about, very clear about. And we want to, just by way of introduction, point that out. The first one that we want to emphasize is that the Bible very clearly teaches that the death of Christ was, in fact, an historical event. It did happen in time. It was an event that took place in history. It's not simply a myth. It's not a legend. It's not there's a kernel of truth there that, you know, mythology was built around. That's not the biblical idea at all. The biblical idea is that it is historical fact, and the accounts that are given in the Gospels, in all four Gospels, regarding his death are to be taken as simple, literal, historical accounts of the death, burial, and resurrection of the man, Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God. It's historical. The second thing that is very plain, again, in Old and New Testaments, everywhere in Scripture, that his death was a sacrifice. His death was a sacrifice. That he actually died as an atonement for his people. And again, this is true. This is really what this passage is about. We'll look at this more clearly. But we emphasize the fact that it was a sacrifice. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that Jesus wasn't intending, or that he somehow fell under the devices of his enemies. But rather, it was something that he actually came to do. It was purposeful. And in fact, God, in fact, sent him for this very purpose, to offer himself as a sacrifice. And the third thing I would say, and I'll say more about this at the end, is that it's not something that simply is to be believed intellectually, as if we believe a historical fact, that that's true. We do need to do that. But the truth of what Christ did must be received by faith. It's not good enough simply to believe it as a historical fact, to know that it was a sacrifice and to say, yo, yes, Jesus died for us, or Jesus died for me. That doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't save you. It must be appropriated to you by faith. It must be received. So what I want to do this evening is look at this passage that we just read, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Now, as you know, the book of Hebrews is fundamentally about the fact that Christ is better than the Old Covenant, that everything was in the Old Covenant, including the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the whole system of religion that God gave the Jews for a time, temporarily. In fact, he told them at the beginning that it would only be for a time. The book of Hebrews was written especially for Jews to point out the fact that Christ is better than all those things, fulfills all those things. And so throughout the book, you have this constant comparison, contrast between the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament tabernacle and instruments and so forth, and Christ and what Christ did in fulfilling all those things. And you have the same thing here. You have a contrast between, in verse 11, the imperfect sacrifices, plural, of the Old Testament, versus, in verses 12 through 14, the perfect sacrifice, singular, of Christ. And I want to look at that briefly this evening because it really summarizes all that Christ did and the reason that we remember the death of Christ and the reason that for the Christian it is the center of everything. The cross and what Christ did at Calvary is the central thing, the central event, the central truth of the Christian faith. And this is why. Now, we would point out, again, as kind of a context, the Old Testament idea in the Old Covenant was that God, after He gave the law in the book of Exodus, there at Mount Sinai, He gave them the law, and almost immediately after giving them the law, the Ten Commandments and the civil law, He then gave them the whole tabernacle system and the sacrifices because they could not keep the law. And the tabernacle was meant to be a means by which sinners who break the law, and they broke the law right away, as you recall in the book of Exodus, sinners who broke the law could only approach God through the God-ordained system that was, or included, I should say, consisted of the tabernacle, that tent with all the furniture in it, and the Holy of Holies, and the holy place, and all the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, and so forth. It included a priesthood ordained by God, chosen by God, sons of Aaron, included Levites who ministered there, and it included a whole system of sacrifices that were offered on God's altar, the one He designed, the one He put in place. He's the one who said what kind of animals could be sacrificed when and how and what they were to do when they sacrificed it. All the detail, all of this was meant to be the means by which sinners approached a holy God. And there was no other way to approach God than this. To approach with your own sacrifices or your own priesthood or your own tabernacle was really to bring damnation on yourself. And you remember even Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire right there in the tabernacle, something that God hadn't ordained, something that God hadn't told them to do. They did it, and you remember they were put to death rather quickly. But all that to say that the main idea behind this whole sacrificial system and the tabernacle and drawing near to God was that you could only come to God through substitutionary atonement. The central idea was that in order to approach God, blood of an innocent victim had to be shed in your place. You should die because you're a sinner, but God provided a system whereby an innocent victim, i.e. a lamb or a bullock or some other clean animal, would lose its life in your place and shed its blood and die as a, and this is how the word is understood largely, as a covering for your sin. All that obviously pointing to what Christ would do. But with that in mind, I want you to observe then this contrast between the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the perfect sacrifice of Christ. First of all, we observe in verse 11 the imperfect sacrifices. Let me read it. It's a pretty thorough summary for one verse. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. We observe three things under this system as revealed here, kind of rehearsing what took place in the Old Testament. The first thing that we would observe are the offerers, the ones who actually offered the sacrifice, i.e. the priesthood. There were, it says, every priest stands in the present tense. And again, keep in mind the fact that when the book of Hebrews was written, the temple still stood and the priests were still offering sacrifices, even as he wrote this. It says, every priest stands. I want you to observe each of those words. And I'll start with priest. There was a priest that was ordained by God, it had to be the son of Aaron, according to the line, as prescribed by God himself. The priest was the only one that could offer these sacrifices. This was not someone, you know, got up one day and said, well, you know, I kind of would like to be a priest. That would be a good career. Let me go down to the temple and see if I can apply for the job of priest. The only way that you could be a priest is if you were born as in the line of Aaron. You were appointed to the job. You were appointed to the calling. It wasn't something you did. It's something God said, you're a priest. A God-ordained priest. Notice it says, every priest stands. There were many priests. There were many priests because they tended to die. These priests, if you go back to the time of Aaron, who was the first high priest, and then of course he had sons who acted as priests as well. But you go back, and the reason there were so many priests over time is because they kept dying. And priests had to actually offer sins for their, or offer sacrifices for their own sins. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins first, and then they could offer sacrifices for the rest, or for others, or for the nation. And then you'll notice here it says, every priest stands. Priests were busy. They didn't sit on the job because there was much to do. They were always standing. And they were always working, and they were always moving. If you read the account in Leviticus 16 of the Day of Atonement, you see all that the priest did on that Day of Atonement. He didn't rest very much. He didn't rest at all. He was continually moving because there was a lot of work to do. There were a lot of sacrifices to offer, so they were very, very busy. They were busy taking the blood from the animal to the altar. They were busy taking care of the candelabra and the showbread and the various things that needed to be done in the temple or the tabernacle. They were constantly busy. They never rested. Notice also then the offerings. Also in verse 11, it says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. The offerings, it says, were daily. They were regular. And you remember in the Old Testament, they had many sacrifices. Well, they had a morning and evening sacrifice. And on the Sabbath day, they had two sacrifices in the morning and evening. And then there were sacrifices on new moons, and there were sacrifices on special sacrifices on the Sabbath day. There were special sacrifices on the feast days. And then, of course, you had people bringing sacrifices of their own, personal sacrifices. But it was going on daily. In fact, very clearly, there was not one day in Israel's history after Exodus, after the tabernacle was erected, there was not one day in Israel's history that there were not sacrifices offered. There was no vacation for the priests. There was no vacation from sacrifices. It was daily, and it was regular. It was continually offered. They were continually offered, it says, time after time. It was going on continually. And whenever you went by the temple or the tabernacle, there were, in some way, shape, or form, continually there were sacrifices being offered in different ways. This was something that was happening constantly. And not only regularly, not only continually, but repetitively. It was the same sacrifices. There was the morning and the evening sacrifice, and there were the same routine every day, every week, every month, every year, every decade, for the whole of Israel's history. It was going on regularly, continually, repetitively, the same offerings offered over and over and over again. In fact, it's hard for us, and I often try to point this out, it's hard for us living today in the world that we do to really comprehend what it would have been like from the standpoint of the amount of blood that was shed at the temple every day, every week, every month, every year. Animals were continually, constantly being killed. And again, one of the most fascinating accounts that I've ever read personally. It was the account of Edersheim, of Passover, and how they killed all those lambs, hundreds of thousands of lambs, over a period of apparently 2 days. And they had an amazing system. That whole Temple Mount, they brought in their lambs and they all killed them, and they had this line of bulls that take the blood to the altar. And an amazing, overwhelming number of animals were slain throughout Israel's history. These offerings were offered continually. But notice then, the end of verse 11, their effect. It says, which can never take away sins. So every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So they were, from the standpoint of actual effect on those who brought them, they were impotent. They were, at a certain level, vain. Now, they weren't vain from the standpoint that God had commanded them to do it. And they were supposed to do this, but from an ultimate perspective, they did not wash away sin. They could not make the offerer clean, pure, could not give them a pure heart, could not save them from their sin, could not bring peace of mind or peace with God or a changed heart. Now, there was a purpose to these sacrifices, as we know, and the book of Hebrews largely expresses that, and that is that these were meant to point to the fact that the one sacrifice had not been offered. The one perfect sacrifice was still to come. And in God's providence, as you know, the temple was destroyed 40 years after Christ offered that one-time sacrifice. And that was meant to make a statement, was it not? That God was done with those sacrifices. So these imperfect sacrifices, these sacrifices offered by many priests who were never resting but were continually standing, they were appointed by God, but they were never resting, offering daily, continually, regularly, repetitively, day after day, year after year, the same sacrifices constantly, but none of them could take away sin. Compare that then to verses 12 through 14, which was the perfect sacrifice. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Almost at every point, these verses are a contrast to verse 11. And of course, that's why I use the word but. It is a contrast. And it's meant to point out the amazing contrast between Christ and these sacrifices. Again, put yourself in the place of a Hebrew who's reading this, who is tempted to forsake Christ, who is tempted to fall away from Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is pointing out the absolute perfection of what Christ did in relation to these imperfect sacrifices that were going on even at that time. Well, first of all, again, let's contrast the offerer. It says in verse 12, he being capitalized, he referring to Christ, Jesus himself, the Messiah, the one who actually died upon the cross. It says, he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. So here we have, notice, one priest, not many. There is one perfect priest. We notice that this one priest, and this is part of the whole book of Hebrews, right? Chapters 5 and 6 particularly speaks, or chapter 5 particularly, speaks of the fact that Christ was sinless. He was perfect. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He was perfect. And he didn't have to be replaced when he died. He never died because he was sinless. He was also, like the other priests, appointed by God. It wasn't something that he chose for himself. It was something the Father chose him, sent him as his son into the world to offer himself, indeed, to deliver us who were under the law. He was the perfect one. He completed his task. It says he sat down. As opposed to the priests who were standing continually, even then, Christ, when he finished his offering, sat down. He is, as it were, he has rested from his work. It's accomplished. It's finished. It's done. And then, it kind of adds this interesting quoting from the Old Testament in verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's Psalm 110. Speaking of what Christ is doing right now while he's sitting waiting. And what is he waiting for? He's waiting till that day when he will actually come back and reign. Psalm 110 speaks of the fact that he will destroy his enemies when he returns. He will reign on David's throne. That's something no priest in the Old Testament ever did or ever had any inkling that he would ever do, because no priest could be a king. And this points to the fact that this one perfect priest is actually a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is what Psalm 110 is about. He is the priest who will be the priest king. He will not only offer his life as a sacrifice and ransom for his people, he will come and reign over the earth and bring perfect righteousness and destroy the wicked and deliver the righteous. So he is completely unlike, at least in these ways, the priests of the Old Testament, of the sons of Aaron. Notice also in these verses, the offering. Again, it says in verse 12, he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down on the right hand of God. Notice it was one sacrifice, not many. These weren't things, this sacrifice did not have to be repeated even one extra time. It's just one time that it was done, never to be repeated. And again, these verses in Hebrews are often used to show plainly the idea of the mass as a continuing sacrifice is completely against Scripture. There is no repeating of the sacrifice. The sacrifice was done once and never to be repeated. One sacrifice for all time, for sins for all time. This sacrifice in its work endures for eternity for the people of God. There will never need to be ever another sacrifice. Now, we might talk about the millennial sacrifices spoken of in the book of Ezekiel and Zechariah, and that's for another story. But the point is this: there is no sacrifice for sins necessary because of this one sacrifice that will never be repeated and never needs to be repeated. Completely opposite of all those sacrifices of the Old Testament, which went on and on and on and on, day after day, year after year. And then we notice in verse 14, profoundly, its effectiveness. Yes, the other sacrifices could never take away sin, even though they were offered continually and every day, and this one actually is effectual. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. What an amazing statement, the fact that his offering actually perfected us. I have often pointed out the fact that Christ's death did not simply make salvation possible. The idea is not that Christ gave his life and then God kind of sat up there in heaven and waited to see who would come to him and who would respond. On the contrary, when Christ died, He gave his life as a ransom. He redeemed us. He redeemed his people. He perfected us. From God's perspective, our salvation is perfect and complete because of what Christ did. Look at Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. These well-known verses. Verse 29 and 30 says, "For those whom he," meaning God, "foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called." That's effectual call. They called and they came. "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." I want you to notice how those things all go together. All the way back from foreknowledge and predestination, all the way to eternity future glorification. From eternity past to eternity future, all of those things go together. And when Christ died, he accomplished this work, so that we, through his death, would be justified. We would be glorified. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. Ephesians chapter 1. How did he do that? How did he accomplish that? By this one, once for all sacrifice of his Son. This once for all atonement that actually accomplished the salvation of God's people. It is perfect in every way. It is a perfect sacrifice. And it actually accomplishes every aspect of our salvation. There is not one thing in regard to our salvation that God has left to chance or has left to us. It has been accomplished by the grace of God. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," that speaks of all of us to one degree or another, "yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." And you might say, well, oh, here we have proof that it actually does require something of us. Well, at a certain level, I guess it does. But the point here is not that this is required of us to continue in the faith, but that those who have truly been reconciled do continue in the faith. The proof that you have been reconciled is that you hold fast to the hope of your salvation. And that's exactly what the book of Hebrews says. In fact, these verses I just read are almost a summary of the message of the book of Hebrews. One other passage I want you to notice. Titus chapter 2. Verse 14, speaking of Christ. Says, "Who gave himself for us." That's substitutionary atonement. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from" what? "From every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds." Everything in that verse is what God purchased. He redeemed us from our sins to purify us and to make us zealous for good works. That's what Christ's blood accomplishes in God's people. His salvation is perfect. Now we have to say that in time it still isn't completely finished, only because we still have yet to be perfected and glorified. But from God's perspective, it is accomplished because the cross accomplished it. By one offering, he perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now, as I said at the beginning, it's not enough simply to believe that this is true. I mean, that's a good starting point. It's not enough simply to believe that it's true. You must actually receive it by faith. Or in the words of the writer of Hebrews, you must actually draw near with a true heart. That's what he says soon after this in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. In other words, we have the perfect high priest, we have the perfect sacrifice, we have the blood of Christ. He says in verse 22, and here's the lesson, let us draw near. That's faith. With a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's that supernatural faith that actually appropriates the blood of Christ to myself. I must come to understand that I am a sinner and that I cannot make atonement for my own sin. I cannot make up for my lack. I cannot. There is nothing good in me and there's nothing good that I can do to please God. There's no way that I can even move towards God in any way that is pleasing to Him, but that everything that I do apart from the grace of God and our salvation, everything that I do outside of Christ is worthless. It's unclean. It's filthy. It's an abomination. In fact, the Old Testament says even the prayer of the unrighteous man of the wicked is an abomination. His sacrifice is an abomination. There is nothing I can do that's pleasing to God. But when I humble myself before God and call upon His name on the basis of the work of Christ, He redeems me by His blood. And then we say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. And when we're born again, we are changed by the power of God through faith in the blood of Christ. And that is the new birth. And what a blessing it is to be a believer knowing that our sins are forgiven. We have a clear conscience in Christ. We no longer fear the judgment. We're no longer under the wrath of God. And this is why we celebrate the Lord's table. This is why we preach Christ. This is why we preach the cross. This is why the center of everything is Christ, because He has accomplished everything on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You for the opportunity we have tonight to remember the work of Christ on the cross. Lord, we thank You that through Him our sins are forgiven. They are washed away. They have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They have been cast into the sea, never to be seen again. Lord, we thank You that You have delivered us from the bondage of sin. Lord, we confess that we still do sin. We confess that daily we need to be cleansed. But Lord, we thank You that we are no longer under the wrath of God. We are no longer under the dominion of God, or that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. We thank You for the promise that someday we shall be completely delivered from the presence of sin. All of this, the work of Christ upon the cross. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. To remember the death of Christ by partaking of communion this evening, and always want to emphasize a couple things whenever we take communion. And the first thing that I would point out to you, if you're visiting with us, want to emphasize, you are welcome to join us in communion if indeed you are a born-again believer in Christ and you've been baptized as a believer and you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, and as best as you know, you're living in a in accordance with his word and in fellowship with him, we would encourage you to join us this evening in partaking of the bread and the cup. The other thing that I would always emphasize is the fact that this is what we call an ordinance. We are remembering what Christ did when he died on the cross. There is no conveying of grace, so to speak. You're not saved by taking communion. You're not saved by baptism or by communion, by these things, but these are simply pictures that God gave us, that Christ gave us, to emphasize and to remind us continually that it is through the blood of Christ that we are redeemed. And it's through the blood of Christ that we have fellowship as believers in Christ. That's why we call it communion. We do this together because we are united in Christ, because we have been bought by him. We have been purchased by him. And so it's very much like what the Israelites did when they celebrated the Passover every year. They weren't receiving grace by doing that. It was simply a remembrance of what God had done for the Jewish people all those years ago. It was a reminder of the fact that he's the one that delivered them from Egypt and brought them into Sinai and gave them the law and took them to the promised land. And every year that they practiced Passover, it was a reminder not only of what had happened before and what God did for them in the past, but what he was going to do for them in the future. And they would always say next year in Jerusalem, because they were looking toward the kingdom, right? So we do the same thing. We're supposed to do this, according to the Apostle Paul, until the Lord returns. So this is both looking back and looking forward to what Christ did when he came the first time and what he will do when he comes the second time. So having said that, maybe we can just take a moment of quiet. And we can all bow our heads, and if we can just kind of quiet our hearts before the Lord, and if there's something that you need to confess before the Lord, to do that, but to just pray silently and prepare our hearts to partake of the communion. Father, we pray that you would, even now, prepare our hearts to partake of the bread and the cup, even though we know that there's no mystical grace conveyed through these things, and yet, Lord, it is important what we're doing here, and your word warns us not to take these things lightly. And we are to have a clear conscience before you in taking the bread and the cup, and Lord, we pray that you would truly cleanse us of sin and, Father, purify our hearts and our minds, enable us to set our hearts on Christ, to think seriously even now about what Christ did for me, for us. He paid for my sin. He paid for our sin. Lord, we truly are unable to fully grasp or comprehend all that Christ suffered on the cross, but we know from your word that what he went through, he did voluntarily. He did it also in obedience to your will, and he did it for our benefit and to deliver us from our sin. And we thank you and praise you for that. And we pray that you would enable us to receive with humility, Lord, the bread and the cup as we remember what Christ did on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I can have the men come forward. And while they come, you can turn in this little additional hymn booklet to number 28, which is the Old Rugged Cross, which I don't think we've ever sung at this church since I've been here. But I think this is a song that most of you know. So maybe, Chris, could I have you pray as we partake of the bread? And when Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Scott, if I could ask you to ask the blessing for the cup. In the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn, 439, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness," 439. Father, we thank you that the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, is our glorious dress, that we will be able to stand boldly in that day of judgment, not because we are good in of ourselves, but because Christ died for us. Lord, we thank you and praise you, and bless us as we go forth from here. May we be filled with the joy of the Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.